Well, please remain standing. I'm going to read just one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And this is the verse on which the hymn we have just sung is based, or at least is connected very intimately with. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Praise be to God. You may be seated. This hymn that we've just sung, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor, and the one we'll sing after the sermon as well, All Praise to Thee, Eternal Lord, both focus on this amazing theme. It's such a simple thing, but it is very deep. And sometimes I come across these things in Scripture that are so simple. So simply said and so simply stated, I wish I could just read them and walk away. Because they're so true and they're so plain on their surface. But I know the benefit personally of meditating and sitting on things a little while, of having them impressed on my heart, and I hope to do the same for yours tonight. This great theme that Jesus, as great as he was in his heavenly glory and his kingly glory, became man. As we read in Philippians, he humbled himself. He did something humiliating even. And while on this earth, he was shamed, he was mocked, he was despised, he was broken, he was crucified, he was buried. All of these things that did not belong to him as the second person of the Trinity. God only deserves our praise, our wonder, our obedience. And yet we as humanity treated him most poorly. We did everything the opposite that we ought to have done. This was no accident, we read in Scripture. It was no accident that Jesus did these things, that Jesus allowed this to happen and even did it purposefully, intentionally. No, though he was rich, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, for your sake he became poor. Jesus says something similar in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came to be served, or came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To impress this point, so that we might feel it deeply within our bones, so that we might even respond in our lives and bring forth the fruit of what this means for those who trust in this Jesus, I want you to reflect just for a little bit on this question: how rich was Jesus? How rich was he when he became poor? Again, this is a question that you sort of struggle to even desire to answer in a way, because you know how impossible it's going to be to state this. It's like asking, how much knowledge does an all-knowing God have? Go ahead and describe that. How much power does an omnipotent, all-powerful God have? Go ahead and give that a try. Well, let's try just a little bit. If we take human metaphors, ways of thinking, and sort of by extension try to think, or at least scratch the surface a little bit of the wealth of God and the glory of Jesus as the Son, you might think about how wealthy he was in terms of his possessions. Right, this is a way that we often measure wealth, one's possessions. A rich person, if they are putting their wealth into possessions, often have more things. Right, it's a simple thing: more bedrooms, more houses, more servants, more countries. They own little things, big things, all kinds of things. And more than just owning a lot of things, a person who has a lot of wealth in their possessions also controls those possessions, right? They are able to do with them what they want. It's hardly valuable to own something, but then to not really have control over it. It's not really ownership, or at least not very strong ownership. But in when we speak of human beings, even the wealthiest people that we could even imagine up, we realize that there are limits to human wealth. There are boundaries. Boundaries that are impossible to trespass, impossible to control, or are not worth the cost to extend. You might imagine a king of a great empire, right? As far as he can see, maybe he could travel for days and days and days and not reach the end. But eventually, somewhere is the end. There's a border, there's a boundary. At some point, he's going to have to protect that boundary and say, and protect what is his, control what is his. And even if he decides that he could go further but chooses not to, even there's a limitation. He's deciding that there's something, it's just not worth the cost to take that extra piece, to conquer that other country. You can cut it different ways, but the point is this. No matter how far you extend out a person's wealth or a country's wealth or any kind of wealth that belongs to humanity, there are always boundaries on that. For God, this is not so. Psalm 50, for example, says in verses 10, 11, and 12, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." An amazing picture. Each one of those phrases opening up our minds to another aspect of God's ownership, his power over all things. From the tiniest little things that move in the field, when you hear a rustle in the grass and you wonder, what was that? God knows what it was, and it belongs to him. To the cattle that you might see walking about, grazing around, every beast of the forest, it all belongs to him. The world and its fullness is mine, he says. In Psalm 89:11, we read, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them." You can also judge the wealth of a person by the splendor of his or her possessions. Imagine someone with a collection of something. Maybe you have a collection of something. I know you do. I've talked to some of you about your collections. Well, what's valued in a collection of things? Expansiveness, variety, rarity of the items, uniqueness, the value of various pieces in the collection. What if I told you that I had a coin, every coin that had ever been made? That'd be kind of an impressive thing. Or if I said I had every moth or every flower that ever existed, I had collected it into a collection. Of course, no one has everything, even of one tiny little sliver of creation. But God's creation, everything belongs to him. Everything that he wants, he has. And anything that he doesn't want doesn't exist. He has everything, and the value of his collection, the splendor of it, is manifest in every way. Its expansiveness, the variety of the world and the fullness of it, the uniqueness, the rarity of some things. You might think of the Grand Canyon, or rainbow, or a tiny, rare mushroom that's only found in a certain corner of the world, or certain aspects of creation that we don't even know about that are so rare and they belong to the Lord. Then, of course, wealth can be measured not only in its splendor and its value, but also in one's relationship to those possessions. A truly wealthy person is not controlled by their possessions. What does it benefit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? What value is in that? If you have all of these wonderful things, but then you're controlled by them, well, they're not really all that valuable anymore because you've lost the most important thing of all. The value of possessions are cheapened when they gain power over us. Not so for God. When we think about the wealth of God, the possessions of God, He is never ruled by them. He is always ruling them and ruling over them. If God wants there to be a moth in this part of the field, there will be a moth. If God wants the trees to grow in this part of the forest, they will grow. He is never moved back and forth. He is never wondering what will happen. As it says somewhat snarkily in the Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Because I have everything that I want. Or hear God's word in Exodus 9:29. Moses saying, as soon as I go out from the city, I will stretch my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know the earth is the Lord's. If God wants hail, there will be hail. If God wants locusts, there will be locusts. If he wants frogs, there will be frogs. Whatever God wants, he has. His possessions do not control him. He controls them. He moves them where he wants. He makes them act according to his will. How rich is God Almighty? One last thing. As you consider these various aspects of wealth, you might finally consider, and we could think of more, the dwelling place of God. The heaven above the heavens, the heaven of heavens. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. If you go to passages like Ezekiel, and maybe I won't read this now, but I'll let you go there on your own. Ezekiel 1:25-28. There's similar descriptions in other of the prophets and also in Exodus 24. But there a vision is described of Ezekiel being caught up into the throne room of God. And that we get this description of sapphire paved courts that we sung in the hymn here. Let me see if I can find it. You write in the first verse, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. Right? The heavenly places, the throne room of God with a rainbow over it and the angels guarding and standing around the throne and the glory of the Lord filling the room and the ground paved with these precious jewels. Amazing and glorious. This is God's throne room. And he is the most glorious thing in it. But of all the possessions of the Lord, of all the glory of the Lord, what do you think is the greatest of them all? The mighty blue whale? Maybe the cedars of Lebanon? Perhaps those beautiful things that we see deep out in space? Or maybe just the flowers in a field after a rain? What the Bible says is that the greatest, most treasured possession of the Lord is you. Out of all the things in the world that he came to die for, it was you. Like Moses, who gave up all the splendors of Egypt for something greater, Jesus gave up far more than Moses ever did. The glories of heaven, so that he might come and die for us. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger didst surrender. He gave them up. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. Emmanuel, God with us dwelling, make us what thou wouldst have us be. Thou who art love beyond all telling, Savior and King, we worship thee. The hymn ends in this prayer. Make us what you would have us be. God has come and descended onto earth to become a man so that he might live and die for us. So that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that we would become wealthy through his poverty. And as we read in Philippians, how did God honor this? God honored it by raising him from the dead, seating him in the heavenly places, and crowning him with that glorious crown. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus gave up these things, but not forever. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross, so that he could be lifted up. Not to his own glory, or not just to his own glory, he already had that. But to something more glorious in a way, because he is now accompanied by this great work he has done, this treasured possession and people of his. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light." This grace that we have been given to by God is meant, when we are given it, to flow outward, to change us from the inside. Titus 2:14, who gave himself, speaking of Jesus, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, Jesus became poor to make you rich. He became humble to glorify you. In the end of the Bible, we get the word sapphire again. And it comes in Revelation chapter 21. In verse 9, we read, "Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me and said, 'Come, I will show you the bride. I will show you the bride. I will show you the wife of the Lamb.'" And here's what he sees, a sort of mixture of images. He says, "I'm going to show you the bride. I'm going to show you the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." He then goes on to describe these gates and these walls and their measurements, and we read of them, of these beautiful, precious stones, emerald, jasper, topaz, beryl, and of course sapphire as well. These pictures of the temple of God, this heavenly temple of God, are now brought together with the picture of his bride, of you, He became poor to make you rich beyond all splendor. This is who you are. It's who God has made you to be through the incarnation of his Son and his work in the world for us. Praise be to God. Worship him. Lift up your hearts and trust him for all things. He is good, and it is fitting to praise him. Let's pray.